you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. We've been studying the book of Acts together, and so this morning, in the 12th chapter, we're going to read verses 1 through 24. So Acts chapter 12, begin at verse 1. This is the word of God. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. And the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. After securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, we are thankful this morning to know you through Jesus. We're thankful to be here. And Father, we just pray that your Spirit will work in us. We pray that your Spirit will teach us your word, apply it in our lives, make us more like Jesus Christ. Father, for those who are away and traveling today, we just pray that you will bless them where they are by your your Spirit draw them closer to you. We pray for those who are sick, Lord, that they will feel a sort of a special sense of your presence. And Father, we pray for that sense of your presence here this morning as well. Now, this is your word. You know what it means. You know how it applies. You know what we need to hear from it and about it. And so we ask that you will give us your Spirit through the name of Jesus to work in our hearts, give us light, let us see, and let us worship you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this section really has sort of three major events, although they're not given the same amount of space. The first event is actually one that we'll consider a little bit more later, but it's really significant because it sets up the contrast with the imprisonment of Peter. I remember this story from Sunday school. Years and years and years. I won't tell you how many years. I won't keep adding years to that statement. A little while ago. And that is a reminder, honestly, that things you are taught in Sunday school, things you are taught at Vacation Bible School, can actually be remembered all of your life. Okay? So this is not just doing activities. This is actually teaching the truth of God in ways that the Lord can use in someone's life all of their life long. Which is why it's so important not to get it wrong like my Sunday school teacher did. No, I'm just kidding. That's not true. The one thing I don't remember, and this is fine, but I remember the story of Peter being set free from the prison. And obviously the most amount of space is dedicated to that, and that's entirely fine. I don't remember, and it could very well be, too, and just so you know, like looking back at it, the fact that I don't remember this being said also doesn't mean that it wasn't said, right? There's lots and lots and lots of things that are said that I don't recall, you know, all of these years later. But a critical detail here is, verse 2, Herod had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. So now, following Jesus means, for Stephen, mob violence, being stoned to death. Now there's wider persecution. James, the brother of John, is executed. Now, if you're thoughtful, that raises this question. Why does God allow James to be killed with the sword and miraculously sets Peter free from prison? Where is the angel protecting James? That's the contrast in the text. Now, as the text unfolds, one of the things you can't help but notice, too, is in verse 3, Herod sees that this meets with the approval of the Jews, and so he proceeds to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. Now, the festival of unleavened bread is Passover. And one of the things you see in Acts 2, the sermon on the day of Pentecost, is that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament patterns and everything that God was doing in his history of redemption finds its fulfillment in Jesus. So, Passover is fulfilled by Jesus. And so what you have going on here is this sort of this terrible irony that it's at the feast which was prophetic of Jesus, and it's at the feast which Jesus had fulfilled all of its significance and meaning, that Herod is persecuting the people who are representing Jesus. So it's right in the face of God's prophetic revelation, right at the time when God had provided a prophetic picture of what his son would do, that people are hardening their hearts and persecuting and executing and imprisoning those who are actually representing the fulfillment of the festival of unleavened bread. So he arrests him, four squads of four soldiers. They would have been on rotation, not 16 at once. And Peter's being kept for trial. turning point is verse 5. So, Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying for him. Herod obviously has the power of the sword, and he's just used it. Herod obviously has the power to arrest people and have them put into prison. He obviously commands detachments of military guards. That's what he has. Political and military might. The church had none of that. The church only had God. The church only had prayer. And one of the things that I think some of us still struggle to really believe is that prayer is mightier than the sword. But it is. And a lot of us, if we were honest, if we searched our hearts, I wonder how much hedging of our bets there is. So that my trust in God goes up the more swords my friends have. Herod had the sword. Herod had the military. But the church was earnestly praying to God for Peter. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains. This actually, the way it reads, if you understand sort of like first century comedy, this is that. Yeah, so Peter is asleep, an angel comes along, and the language that's used is the angel doesn't like sort of gently wake him up. The angel kind of like cuffs him on the side of the head. Sort of like, get up, you know, it's time to go, Peter. Like, what are you doing here? You know, and so the chains fall off. There's this miraculous deliverance. Peter goes to the house, knocks on the door. The servant girl opens, sees who it is, runs back inside, and tells everyone basically this. Great news. God has answered all of our prayers. And of course, because they're praying, they don't believe her. Well, because one of the things that we do, and this is, I mean, somewhat, like, at one level, it's like sort of perversely humorous, but how often do we pray but not really ever expect God's going to answer our prayer? Like, offering prayers and expecting answers are not the same thing, actually. And so I can pray, and I can talk to God, and I can ask God to do above what I can ask or imagine, and not really even expect him to do what I can imagine. I can pray to God. The sky's the limit with what I can ask. And one of the reasons you ask for such big things is you don't expect God to really do anything. But then you can kind of like check off that devotional box, read my chapter, offered some prayers, good to go. Live today doing whatever I want today after having got my religious exercises out of the way to ensure blessings. My guess is if I was in that room, I wouldn't have believed it either. He can't be at the door. He's in prison. That's why we're praying God will get him out, right? Like, obviously he's not going to be released. That's why we're praying for the thing we don't believe is going to happen. Right? So they go like, you're out of your mind. Like, what is wrong with you? You think that Peter's out there? God would have had to do something miraculous for that to be the case. Well, Peter keeps knocking while they keep explaining how it's not possible. They're probably like, Rhoda, we're trying to pray. They finally open the door. And, you know, when they say it must be his angel, it might be either like sort of a messenger angel or maybe sort of a euphemism for his spirit. Like, maybe Herod's had him executed. Right? Maybe he's dead. Is his spirit showing up? Peter keeps knocking. They open the door. They see him, and they're astonished. Then Peter tells them about how he's brought her to prison. Tell James, the other brothers and sisters, about this. And then he moves on to another place. In the morning, understatement, There was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. And then Herod has them all executed. Herod really was a barbarian in terms of how he tried to manage things politically. We know this from a whole variety of incidences in other historical works outside of Scripture, like particularly the works of Josephus, for example. What you see here is, without question, Herod believes that somehow there must be this massive conspiracy. In other words, there must be, the church and Christians must have totally infiltrated every aspect of his regime. Because how could Peter ever get out unless everyone cooperated to let him out? So he cross-examines everyone, doesn't get the answers he wants, and then has them all executed. Now, then you just move the focus a little bit to Herod himself. He goes from Judea to Caesarea. He's staying there. He's been quarreling with people. This is shocking. I know today we don't experience anything like this, but apparently there was like political quarrels and tensions back in the first century. So they're trying to work things out. And Herod shows up again. We know from Josephus and other historical sources, you know, Herod shows up in this robe, this sort of this silvery robe that like literally glimmers in the sun. And apparently he was quite an orator. And so the people, hypocritically trying to curry favor politically, are willing to shamelessly flatter him. So he's talking, and Herod's sort of preening his feathers, and the crowd starts crying, "Oh, it's the voice of a god, not of a man!" And Herod is just soaking this up. And it's not just that he doesn't give glory to God, it's that he is positively delighting in this self-idolatry. He's persecuting the followers of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is genuinely posturing as if he is a god on earth, with no respect or reverence whatsoever to the Lord God. An angel of the Lord strikes him down, grotesquely, eaten by worms, and dies. I did it for some of you who were here last week, mentioned I'd been scheduled to go down to Pennsylvania, speak at a camp. They had devastating flooding, so road was washed out. And anyway, they ended up getting their power restored after 48 hours or so. So they just moved the camp one day. So I left Monday, down there, spoke 11 times, including yesterday, and then drove back and here. And I was talking to, some of you know, Les Clemens, Jr. And so he's down there, and I was chatting with him, I guess, yesterday. His little five-year-old grandson, he's five-year-old, not, I think five-ish, Jude, is there. And he's like, what are you preaching on? You know, we're talking about Acts 12. And to be honest, yeah, I'm not. This is like a pastor's talk. Don't ever tell anyone. Like, to be honest, I'm not really quite sure what to say about it. Like, I'm not sure how some of this stuff applies. And like, you know, it's this section, like, you know, get to the end, and Herod's eaten by worms, and Jude goes, "Worms can't eat people." Like, oh, well, they're like, I don't know. Do you understand the word parasite? Like, I don't know. I don't know how to communicate this to you, but I also don't want you to be afraid of worms because, like, you'll never go fishing again. Like, I don't know what to do with this. You know, they're like, yeah, well, your grandpa can explain it. You know, he taught me everything I know. Like, I just don't know what to do with this. So don't be afraid of worms, okay? Like, just it's okay. It could be. There actually is some evidence that it might be an idiom. That is, it might never be meant to be taken literally. Just like if you have a sore throat, you know, English, you can say you have a frog in your throat. That's not to be taken literally. There, like, really hopefully, that's not to be taken literally. Or you have other kinds of problems. But to be eaten by worms, there is some evidence that this sort of expression was used as just like a really gruesome, horrific kind of death. Particularly sort of like, you know, again, this is very, very, very primitive in terms of medical technology in the first century. In fact, if you look at things in Egypt and Babylon, Rome and Israel that were used, that were prescriptions to heal people, like a lot of them, quite objectively, did more harm than good. And so you do have an era where you still do have all kinds of internal issues. Like there are people in this room, my guess, said there are people in this room who are alive because they've had an emergency operation with their appendix being taken out. In the first century, you just died in gruesome, horrific pain, right? And you think about all of the different internal surgeries that we take for granted today that are even done laparoscopically, and in the first century, you just died in horrific pain. And so there was this sort of this idiom, and then with all the parasites and all the rest, too. Like no matter what, the way it's taken is, this is a judgment of God. Herod is basking in this flattery, and God strikes him down. Which is difficult to feel sorry for him when the text starts with him killing James with a sword, wanting to kill Peter, and then just, with a wave of the hand, executing every one of the prison guards who happened to have anything to do with Peter. When you've been told there were four groups of four, and he's examining everyone, you know, just with a sort of a snap of the fingers of probably 22 dozen people who he has executed with a sword. So what do you do with that? Read this text. Starts with a follower of Jesus Christ being executed, martyred, moves into imprisonment and miraculous deliverance by an angel. Then a supernatural judgment of God, where Herod is struck down and dies. So, where are the points of application for 21st century readers? Well, honestly, sometimes even asking that question betrays a bias that we shouldn't have. The first question is actually in Scripture. It is not, how does this particular passage apply in my life? The question is, what has God done? How does he reveal his character? And sometimes there isn't like sort of a direct sort of movement from, here's what the verse says, to, here's what I should do this afternoon. But it's building up a cathedral of theological and doctrinal praise to God. This is what God is like. And one of the ways you learn about God is through looking at, you know, the acts of God all through time. All that God has revealed that he's done. You start slotting some of those things in. That's the first thing. Second thing, though, is verse 24 kind of gives you one of the macro applications with the contrastive word that connects. But, in contrast to someone like Herod, but, even though Peter is thrown in prison, but, even though James is executed by the sword, despite all of this, despite the martyrdom, despite the imprisonment, despite Herod, nothing is stopping the word of God. The word of God continued to spread and flourish. God's word is going to prevail. And it doesn't matter how many people those who have power try to execute as followers of Jesus Christ. You've already seen this earlier in Acts with Saul. Saul goes out. He's going to destroy the church. And what you've just been told is that as he goes north to destroy the church, the Spirit has directed Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch who is going south to bring the gospel, you know, sort of to the continent of Africa. And so Saul thinks, if I go this way, I can destroy the church once and for all. God has already sent an evangelist in completely the opposite direction who's going to be wildly successful. you are not going to destroy the gospel. Herod is not going to destroy the gospel. Not the sword, not prison, not soldiers. No one is going to be able to destroy the gospel because it's the good news of God. And no one is going to defeat God. No one is going to chain up Jesus Christ. No one is going to chain up the Word of God so that it can't go any further. And the church, in this text, earnestly prayed. God's praying people will not be defeated. Which does not mean that every time God's people pray, what they are asking for and the way they're asking for it is what God does. Because part of prayer is submission to the greater wisdom of God, because He does know better than we do. It's submission to the greater plan and purposes of God. It's submission to the greater will of God. It's also submission to the greater love of God. God does not love your loved ones more than you do. Less than you do. You do not love people more than God does. And so if God is wiser and more loving, if He has a plan, if He has power, then yes, I bring my petitions to God. But we have been taught to say, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus models this in Gethsemane. Father, this is, please, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me, yet, nevertheless, not what I will, but your will be done. So we submit ourselves. Now I'll just say this. And this is how complex sin is in my life and how foolish I am. Sin twists truth to excuse other sin. So, I'll pray, and then I'll say, well, I need to submit myself to the will of God, which is true, but sometimes all that is an absolute cop-out for me not believing God's going to do what I'm asking. That is, that can be an excuse. Lord, I don't really have enough faith to believe you're going to do this, so I'm just going to say, if it's your will. And that's my cop-out clause. Not because I'm deeply submissive to you, I just want to sort of give myself an out because I don't really trust you. There's all kinds of complexities. And so we need to learn, and God will teach us to pray in such a way that we genuinely believe God can do what we're asking. And we can genuinely trust Him to do what is best and right. We genuinely trust that He can act in this world today. And with that sincere belief, also put ourselves in a posture of submission to our Father, because He really knows best. Now, a few things then. James dies, James is executed, Peter's released. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, this is the chapter about walking by faith. It's a really, really interesting set of contrasts. So Hebrews 11, verse 32. Hebrews 11, 32. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. So all of that, completely clear, and you can find Old Testament examples. Those who have faith, they're bulletproof. Escape the sword, escape the flames. Like, if there's death, there's resurrection. You know, conquer lions, defeat kingdoms. Your weakness is strength. You rout whole armies. If you have faith, you can't lose. David and Goliath. You'll always beat the giant. Verse 35b. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. Wait. They were killed by the sword? You just said a couple sentences earlier, they escaped the edge of the sword. Well, either the author has absolutely no idea what he's writing, which isn't likely, or both are true simultaneously. And both are equally true of those with faith. By faith, you can escape the edge of the sword. By faith, you can die by the sword, trusting in God. Faith does not exempt you from trials. It doesn't always provide for miraculous recovery or escape. It doesn't mean that God's going to pluck you out of every circumstance. Faith means, by faith, God miraculously protects you and you escape the edge of the sword. That happens. Faith means, precisely because I will not stop denying Jesus, you can execute me. And I will die trusting Jesus. And Hebrews 11 says that both of those things happen. And this is where I think it is really important, but also really liberating, to remind yourself that you're not God. And so if you ask me, why this person and we're not that, I have no idea. I have no idea. But God has a purpose and a plan. And God assesses life and death very differently than we do. So here's something to puzzle over. I was supposed to go in May to a closed country and teach church leaders and pastors. And a lot of you know this, but I can't remember now. Month, 2 months, I can't remember the exact timeline. Before I was scheduled to go, we got a message, we got a phone call, trip, you can't go. The police have come in to the host church, they've arrested everyone, brought them all down to the police station. They're interrogating everyone, they're confiscating laptops and going, sort of combing through them, trying to find contact information. So if someone like you just sort of shows up, like wandering around, it's going to draw attention, and it's really volatile already. Okay, so nothing really bad happened. That was it. Because of that, my time all of a sudden opens, and I get to go to Oxford and live in C.S. Lewis's house during that time I was supposed to be there. I get invited to speak at Elam Lodge. After all of these years, I cannot understand their desperation that they have not yet replaced me with someone else. But nonetheless, that week at Elam Lodge, you know, given accommodations, my meals are provided for me, it's good fellowship, just an enjoyable time. Find out that week, the pastor of that church where they had been arrested, the police had arrested him as the leader of the church right before I went to Elam, took him to the police station and severely beat him. Why is my life like this, and his life is like that? I have no idea. I have no idea. But then here's something. Paradoxically, not that I would wish this on anyone, but you'll notice that Jesus never says to his disciples, blessed are you when you go somewhere where, because of the ministry, people respect you and you get an honorarium. But he does say, blessed are you when people persecute you and reject you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice in that day, rejoice and be glad. Because that's how they treated the prophets who I sent in my name. If this world and this life is all there is, Oxford and Elam beats interrogation and being beaten any day. But if there's a day when the Lord blesses and pours out rewards for faithful service, we might discover that actually that person is more honored and blessed by God because they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. And so I don't know. I don't know why this person and not that person. I do know God does not evaluate things through the categories of the world. And we tend to make an easy equation between blessing, between comfort and blessings. I don't see that equation in Scripture. Comfort can be part of how God blesses people. Material things, like things that give you pleasure, that can be part of how God blesses people. But don't forget, when God is taking Israel out of the wilderness into the promised land, he says, listen, you're about to get houses and vineyards and crops and livestock. You're about to get a lot more comfortable. And when you do, you better make sure you don't forget me. Because the temptation is, the more worldly comfort you get, the harder it is to actually depend on nothing but God. That was a warning for Israel. How much more comfortable do you think we are today than Israel was then? And so God doesn't evaluate these things the same way we do. I think that's one lesson. Whether you lose your life by the sword or you escape the edge of the sword, both people can walk by faith. John Stott says, and I've mentioned this a little bit before, you know, the world has the sword, the church has prayer. In real life, if you could pick one of those two things, which one would you pick? In real life, if people who know you well, is it power and politics and the sword and money? Or is it prayer? Which most represents what you believe really makes a difference in the world? Also, James starts at the beginning of this passage with losing his life. The passage ends with Herod losing his life. Stephen's already been martyred in the book. And this is a reminder that whether you are absolutely godly or absolutely godless, there is a day when you will die. The death is relatively the same. Mechanism's different, but it's still death. The eternal difference for James and Herod is literally inexpressible. And so because there is coming a time when you will die, make sure when you die as someone of faith like James, and not someone living for yourself like Herod. And then the last thing that the text itself just sort of obviously gives you. Again, you can kill as many Christians as you want. You can round up all the pastors that you want. The Word of God, verse 24, it's going to triumph. It's not going to be defeated. In fact, one of the things that we actually know, and this is very interesting, in the last century, there have been different countries that have unleashed massive waves of persecution against missionaries and church leaders. Sometimes, for a generation or two, churches have had to go underground. And in a couple cases, then those countries have opened up after 30, 40, 50, 60 years of persecution. And missionaries have come back in. And what has been found in every case is that the church is larger and stronger than it was when the persecution started and everyone got kicked out of the country. Because the Word of God spreads. It's the Word of God. You know, and Adam and I didn't coordinate this, but the text that Adam read. You want to talk about who has the sword? This is a sword. You know, this is the power. This is the sword of God. You know, this divides people internally. This can penetrate right through the heart. You know, the other kind of sword, it can do damage externally. The Word of God can pierce right to the core of your being with truth and with healing grace and salvation. Despite all of the, and this is a big theological word, but despite all the shenanigans going on in verse 12, or chapter 12, at the end of it all, it's the Word of God that's still triumphing. Over time, I have come to love, I think that's the right word, a catechism. Never got past the first question and answer, Lord's Day number one. But I think this is about the most beautiful theological expression that I've ever read, certainly in terms of catechesis. So Heidelberg, some of you probably know this. Question number one. What is your only comfort in life and death? What is your only comfort in life and death? That's a really important question. What are you counting on? Not just at the moment of your death, but in life too. In all of your life and at the moment of death, what's your only comfort? What's your ultimate security? And the answer is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Body and soul, in life and death. Who do I belong to? My faithful Savior. Faithful to liberate Peter from prison. Faithful to be with James when he loses his life to the sword. But our Savior is faithful in life and death. And that's why Paul can say, for me, to live is Christ. All of life is about Christ. And then to die? May God help us. So that's true of us. What a gloriously liberating way to live. All of my life belongs to Jesus. My death belongs to Jesus. Everything in between belongs to Jesus. It all belongs to Jesus. And he's a faithful Savior. What a comfort that is for both life and death. No matter what happens, no matter what our experience, our faithful Savior is with us. I'm going to ask our musicians to come and lead us in our closing song. Our lives will reflect the beauty of your Son. so that people will be attracted to him and know him and love him. Father, we commit ourselves to you through the name of Jesus in the power of the Spirit. Ask that you will keep us close to you, help us to witness well in this world. And Father, no matter what our lives will bring, give us faith to trust you because of your faithfulness in Jesus. For we ask it in his holy name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.